Lord is just full of mercy. His mercies, the psalmist says, are higher than the heaven. Can't be measured. We have been through the book of Hosea, and I decided that as a result of starting with Hosea, we'll just continue through the minor prophets and see some major truths in the minor prophets. So I want to go into the book of Joel today, if you want to turn there, the book that follows Hosea, Joel. And I just want to really set the table for this book study. By that I mean, this is just an introduction to the book of Joel. This is just a bird's eye view of it, so that you can get the gist of the whole book. That's our plan for today. I want to see the direction that Joel takes us as he brings forth the truth that God gave him to share with us. So Joel, turn to chapter 1, if you will. I would say this about him. He is a prophet that shows us how God is on the move. In fact, I think that human beings have always looked for the controlling principle of human life. What is it that moves through human history? For example, the Greek philosophers and Aristotle in particular believed that the controlling principle of human life was cyclical. That is, they believed that it moved in cycles. That first, a tyrant would rule people. And then that tyrant would be overthrown by the aristocracy, that is, by a ruling family, and a monarchy would be set up. And then that would then be overthrown by a democracy and a rule by the people. And then that democracy would decline into anarchy, and the whole cycle would start over again with another tyrant. Thomas Jefferson, he thought that the controlling principle of life was political. And that's why in the Bill of Rights, he talked about the inalienable rights of human beings, and he believed the government was instituted to preserve those human rights. Karl Marx, he believed that controlling force in human life was economics. And so as a result, he felt that all human needs must be met. And he came up with what is called dialectical Marxism, which, by the way, is on the march through the United States of America in a big way. And then there was H.G. Wells. He said that the controlling principle of human life was sociological. And he believed that societal evolution really shapes history and begins to make life better and better, which, of course, you know, I guess is true in some ways, but not in most. Well, what does Joel say? Because this book really hits on the controlling principle behind human life and behind the whole course of human history. And what he says is it's spiritual. It is the Spirit of God at work among human beings, and that you will never understand history without knowing that fact. When we looked at the book of Hosea, we said that Hosea reveals the heart of God. But when we look at the book of Joel, we see that he reveals the hand of God, what sometimes is called by theologians the providence of God, how God works with an invisible hand and moves among the affairs of human beings and in human history. His name, Joel, means Yahweh is God. And he is a prophet to not the northern kingdom, which is where Hosea ministered, but actually to the southern kingdom, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And when he prophesied, a little boy king was put on the throne. His name was Joash. And Joash was about 7 or 8 years old when he became the king of Judah. And he ruled under the tutelage of the high priest Jehoiada. Joel's prophecy, I think, is just extremely far-reaching. By that, I mean this. While he links a severe drought that was current in his day and a locust invasion of the country of Israel, he also sees far past not only our day, but events of God dealing with human history at the end of time. The whole book of Joel, it's only 3 chapters. I've divided it into 2 parts to help make it more understandable. So just an outline of the book of Joel, to understand those 3 chapters, I would say chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 17 is all about desolation. Pretty kind of negative. But from chapter 2, 18 to the end of chapter 3, verse 21 is about restoration. So that's how I have divided this book into those 2 points. And I'm going to share with you the first point after we pause a moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity that you give us to be able to meet together around your word. Thank you that we have a Bible and that we can read and study it and think about it and get truth from it. Lord, there's no other book like the Bible. All the religious writings and all of the holy books of other religions, when you compare them, there is absolutely no comparison. Just the fact that it has prophecy like this, no other religion and their books have this kind of prophecy, have any shred of prophecy that has been proven true to the very detail. Lord, I just pray that we would then approach the Bible and this prophetic book that we're looking at, the book of Joel today, as something that we better listen to. We better take heed, and we better let you speak. And that's what we want. We want you to speak. We want ears to hear. We want to be a people that know the blessing of a right relationship with God as we pray it for Jesus' glory. Amen. So we're going to begin on that first point of the book of Joel, and that is it deals with desolation. I'm telling you, absolute desolation. I mean, it's impossible to imagine. He begins the book by talking about the complete obliteration of the land by a locust invasion. I heard about a locust invasion, actually a grasshopper invasion, which are, I think they're cousins. They're very close. A grasshopper invasion in the state of Minnesota back in the 1930s, in which the sky was literally dark with great clouds of these insects. And the sound of these grasshoppers descending into the grain fields of Minnesota, it was described as like hail hitting the ground. It was that noisy. And then the constant rustling of the noise of their wings through the fields. And the person that was describing it said, within, it seemed, moments, every blade of grass, all vegetation was gone. The fields were totally stripped. It looked as if they had never been planted in the first place. That's a bit of a description here of the desolation of this locust invasion that begins the book of Joel. And it's a natural devastation. Let's pick it up in verse 2. Hear ye this, Joel 1 verse 2. Hear ye this, old men, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation, that which the palmer worm hath left the locust hath eaten. And that which the locust hath eaten, hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. These are four different varieties, really, of locusts, out of more than 80 different varieties that are being mentioned here. And literally, it's talking in Hebrew, it's talking about insects that are shearers, insects that are swarmers, insects that are lappers, and insects that are devourers. It's locust swarms, really, that sometimes number not only in the millions, but literally in the billions. That's how many descend upon a land. And so what we have here pictured is a natural devastation. It's God's depiction of a locust invasion, and but also it's a sign, as we continue to read, it's a sign of a future military campaign that is going to be played out in the land of Israel in what is called the Day of the Lord. Now, that is an important term. It appears, I think, 19 times, the Day of the Lord appears 19 times in the Tanakh, in what we would call the Old Testament scriptures, and five of those times right here in the book of Joel. And so it's a very important, I would say, it's a prophetic landmark. When you read the Bible, there are, and you read Bible prophecy, there are certain things that you will find repeated in different prophetic books that are landmarks. They are benchmarks. When you see them, you ought to be able to identify, okay, that's connected with this particular time period. The Day of the Lord is one like that. It's a future time, the Day of the Lord, of God's special intervention in human history. The Day of the Lord, listen to me, is not a 24-hour day, but rather it's an extended period of time. It begins in the 70th week of Daniel with the great tribulation, and it includes the second coming of Messiah Jesus, and also takes in the millennial kingdom, which is a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Messiah in Jerusalem. But here in the book of Joel, it's actually referring to the future judgment phase, the great tribulation phase of the Day of the Lord. It's the same thing that Jesus mentioned in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21, when he said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be." And so this is the Day of the Lord and the portion of it that Joel is really speaking of. And that's what he's talking about in chapter 2 and chapter 3. That's the kind of desolation that this locust invasion, this natural devastation, is simply a picture of. Then he talks about the spiritual direction of the people. In this first chapter, look at verse 13. "Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord," the temple, "into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto him." And he says, "Alas for the day," in verse 15. In verse 19, "O Lord, to thee will I cry." Here's the spiritual direction that really is part of this desolation. All are aware of what's happening, but they're ignorant of the cause. And the prophet is trying to tell them, you know, what's happening is not a random thing. It's not just something random that has happened here. God's at work. And I think we should take from this the thought that God is at work through the laws of nature. He uses the laws of nature actually to govern human life. For instance, catastrophes that hit geographical places. I think one reason for them is to awaken the inhabitants, to awaken people to the spiritual aspect of their life that perhaps they're ignoring. And so God sends these devastating things. I think behind everyday life and all the happenings of our lives is the hand of God. I don't know if you see it that way, but if you don't, you should begin to look at everything in your life that way. Behind everything that is allowed in your life is the hand of God. That God's speaking through daily circumstances and natural disasters. That God's speaking, and often when God's speaking, people aren't listening. People aren't hearing him. And God wants to bless people. And God wants to bless nations. And people and nations aren't listening. So God shakes us, and God shakes nations, and God shakes cities in order to get people's attention so that they call on the Lord. Maybe you're in a shaking time in your life. Is that happening to you? Well, don't overlook the fact that the hand of God is behind it, that he means to get you to listen to him because he wants to bless you. But he can't do that if you're not in a right relationship with him. And so this is the desolation and the meaning behind it, the spiritual direction that's supposed to come from it. He talks also in chapter 2, if you go to the next chapter with me, he talks about the physical desolation. Here in chapter 2, what happens is he skips to the future day of the Lord. Remember I said that in chapter 2 and 3, he's going to develop that thought of the day of the Lord? Well, that's what he does beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1. He's skipping to that future day of the Lord. And the locust invasion is simply used by God to depict what is coming in the future day of the Lord, an unparalleled military invasion of Israel. Look at verses 1 and 2. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. It is nigh at hand, a day of darkness, of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to years of generations. A fire devoureth before them, behind them a flame, scorch earth. This is that future day. That same terminology of verse 2 is picked up by Jesus in that verse that I read in Matthew 24, 21. Great similarity between the terminology there. The great tribulation is what he's describing here as the day of the Lord, where there will be a scorched earth policy on the part of this army that moves through Israel. And there'll be no escape, verse 3, that the fire before and behind burned, no escape from it. And in verse 10 of chapter 2, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Here's another prophetic landmark. That is, the sun being darkened, the moon not shining, the stars giving forth their light. This is another important landmark in prophecy that you ought not to skip over. In that same Olivet Discourse, it's called in Matthew 24, and verse 29, here's what we read. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, that is the great tribulation, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What he's saying here is the same thing that is said in other prophets. It's pictured for us in the book of Revelation. There is a significant cataclysmic signs in the heavens where the sun doesn't shine, the moon doesn't shine, the stars don't shine. And immediately following that landmark prophecy, Messiah Jesus's glorious second coming takes place. He comes on the clouds of heaven. And so this gives us the timing. It's set at the end of the great tribulation. Now, what do we do about that? Well, look at verses 12 to 14 here in chapter 2 of Joel. For those of you that just came in, we're in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God, for he's gracious, he's merciful, he's slow to anger, he's of great kindness, and he repenteth him of evil. In other words, he does not want to bring judgment upon you. Verse 14, who knoweth if he will return and repent, if he will withhold his judgment, and instead leave a blessing behind him. So this is the thing. It is a call to actual devotion. This is the call of God in light of desolation, in light of this coming day of the Lord, or any judgment for that matter, whether it be a natural devastation like the locust plague that was talked about in chapter 1. Here's what he's calling for. He's calling for actual devotion. God is not delighted to have to judge people. God doesn't want to judge you. God does not want to condemn you. God does not want to have to pour out his wrath upon any human being or any nation. That's not what he delights to do. What he's seeking here in that 12th and 13th verse, very clearly, he's seeking for people whose hearts are listening to him and are open to him and willing to receive him so that he can pour out on them the blessing that he wants to. God's looking for an internal, heartfelt sincerity. He's not impressed, and he's not looking for outward, external piety or religious ritual. He's done with that. He wants something real in your heart, from your heart. And so God's after real repentance. And he distinguishes, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, there's a difference between just being sorry and regretful and full of remorse for the sin that you've committed. That's a worldly sorrow versus a godly sorrow that brings you to completely give up and give yourself to God and recognize that you need him. That a godly sorrow is when you not only confess your sin to the Lord, but you admit to him, I don't have any power to change myself. I don't have any ability to deliver myself from what sin I'm confessing to you, Lord. And so when you truly confess to the Lord, you're pleading for his grace. It's a plea for his grace. It's a calling to him for mercy. And what he's saying here is, he's calling the people of Judah, the entire nation, to a national day of repentance, to assemble themselves together for a serious time of repentance, is what he's saying in verse 16. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the ones that are nursing. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride out of her chamber. Let the priests that minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar and the temple, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. Give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. And they would say, where's your God? So he's calling for a people to cry out to him for help, to cry out to the Lord. And none are exempt. Even the nursing baby is to be a part of that assembly here. Because you know what? Crying out to God for mercy, crying out for God's help, it's the only answer. There is no other answer. There's no other answer for a person, an individual like you or I, or for a nation, or for our city. We need that heart cry to God. Rend your heart, he said. Tear your heart. You know, the Jewish people in those days, to show their grief and their sorrow, they would emphasize it by just tearing their outer robe. And that would be a sign of grief and sorrow and mourning. Perhaps when someone died, they would tear their robe. And he says, stop tearing your clothes and let the Spirit of God tear your heart. Let the Spirit of God tear your heart in half, that your heart might be, that you might have heartfelt repentance, is what he's talking about. Picking it up in verse 18, and then the rest of the book is the second part of our outline. What I've done so far up to verse 17 of chapter 2 is desolation. Chapter 2, 18 to 321, restoration. So here's the positive side of it. God's promised Israel immediate deliverance from that locust plague, but he also is promising them a future deliverance from the plague of sin that requires God's devastating judgment upon them. And that's what this restoration part of the book is all about. Pick it up with me in verse 18 of chapter 2. Then, if you'll repent, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Then, he says, verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. And then in verse 24, and the floor shall be full of wheat, the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. First of all, he's talking about a restoration that is material things like agricultural crops, the land. After skipping to addressing the day of the Lord, now here in verse 18 of chapter 2, he is returning to the current locust plague, and he's telling them how he's going to restore the land from that desolation. Look at verse 23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. I'm going to give you your rainy seasons back. The drought is going to end since you repent. And then he says that he's going to make up for the barren agricultural years that they suffered due to the locust plague and the drought. He says in verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you. So he promises that he's going to physically restore, materially restore the land, but will God spiritually restore Israel? That's the question. Will he spiritually, and if so, when? Well, he expresses that in verses 28 to 32. And I want you to note this with me. And it shall come to pass afterward. Now word afterward is after Israel's future repentance. We're talking about, again, the day of the Lord. Afterward, after Israel's future repentance, that he said, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heaven. The sun shall be turned to darkness. The moon, there it is again, that that benchmark of the prophecy of the great the end of the great tribulation, the moon to blood, before that great and terrible day of the Lord come, when the Lord returns at the end of the great tribulation. In verse 32, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Now the remnant whom the Lord shall call, he's talking about here. So this is a spiritual restoration of Israel. It's at Messiah Jesus's second coming. He's coming, Romans 11 tells us, as Israel's deliverer. He's going to deliver them from genocide, because there is going to be a coalition of nations from around the world that are mainly the Middle East, I would say, that are going to descend upon the nation of Israel in that day. And he is going to appear. And at that time, he is it's going to also occur the outpouring of the Spirit. Zechariah says, are you with me, or have I put you to sleep yet? A couple of you are. A couple of you are out. I hear you snoring. My fault. Sorry. Some didn't even wake up when I said that. You know, he's going to pour out his Spirit. Zechariah chapter 12 says that there's coming a day at that time when Messiah appears, he's going to pour a spirit of prayer and supplication upon the nation of Israel. This is what he's talking about. This is that time frame where the Spirit and a powerful manifestation of the presence of God, or the Lord Jesus, and he will saturate the people with God's presence, with Jesus's presence, and the life of Messiah himself. And it'll be a spiritual restoration. It'll be a time where, like a refreshing rain, showered on a dry, parched earth. It'll be a time that simultaneously the entire remaining living nation of Israel will repent and will be spiritually saved and will be restored into a living, loving relationship with their Messiah, Redeemer, and King, Jesus himself. So it's predicting in those verses a spiritual restoration. First a material, then a spiritual. And chapter 3, look at this with me in verses 1 and 2. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. That has never happened, because it's going to happen yet in the future. And what it's talking about here is the judgment of the nations of this earth. That's exactly what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 25. And you can read about it in verses 31 to 46 of Matthew 25. I'm not going to go there now. But what we have here in this third chapter is God gives Israel global prominence, and God gives Israel the preeminence among the nations by destroying the nations that are gathered together against Jerusalem in that final battle of the campaign of Armageddon. Look at verses 15 and 16. The sun, the moon shall be darkened. There it is again, that landmark, that prophetic benchmark. The sun and the moon are to be darkened, the stars withdraw their shining, and the Lord shall roar out of Zion. This is Revelation 19, okay? He'll roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Here, what's going to happen is at that moment, when this international coalition of nations thinks that they have Israel trapped and they're going to wipe them off the face of the map once and for all, at that moment, the Lord will appear and he will wipe them out. And the fact of the matter is, I think it's very interesting that the prophet is not really following a chronological order here in this third chapter. What he does in verses 1 to 8 is he presents the judgment of the nations that I said Jesus talks about in Matthew 25 before he talks about the Battle of Armageddon in verses 9 down through verse 17. Why does he do that? Why doesn't he follow the chronological order? Well, to confuse us. No. No, he does that because he wants us to see the horrible treatment of Israel by the nations that come against them. So it will justify then his destruction of those nations at Armageddon. It will show the purpose of his judgment of those nations. And then look at verse 17, chapter 3. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. There shall be no strangers pass through her anymore. To tie it all together, God uses devastating circumstances to wake people up, to awaken and to help us to see our sin and to see our helpless condition and that our only hope is in him. As verse 17 says, this is what God's always seeking. He wants you to know him. He wants you to know him. He wants you to know him personally. This is what he desires for you or for a city or a nation. When things are not going well, it's like God saying, I'm God, and you're not. And you need me. And I think that God's been trying to wake people up to realize that their future is in his hands and not theirs. Have you learned that? There is God using your circumstances to wake you up, to show you that you're not in charge. He is. And that you need him. You need to listen to him as an individual. We need to listen to him as a city and as a nation. God's invisible guiding hand in human history, both in an individual life like yours and national life. And so let's listen to him and turn back from our own way and yield our heart and a life to the one that made you and is the rightful owner of you. Let me just close with this thought. What would you do if you went home today and no one was home? When you open the door, your apartment, your house, whatever, and you found that there was someone living there in your apartment, in your house, just making themselves at home. Every single square inch in the Lord's entire creation belongs entirely to him. And that means you belong to him. And all that you are belongs to him. Every square inch of you belongs to the Lord. From the top of your head to the toe of your foot, inside and outside. Every square inch of you belongs to him. He's your rightful owner. Who have you or what have you allowed to come into his domain? What would he find if he, what does he find when he opens the door and looks into your life? That's the question.